Amen. As Mitch comes up, I just want to do a Bible reading. If you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, reading from the New King James Version. Colossians 1, verse 9. I've got the preeminence of Christ as my heading here. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. May the Lord add the public reading of his word, a blessing to it, and I'll hand over to Mitch. Thanks, Mitch.
Good morning, guys. Thanks for the reading, Brett. So 2 weeks ago, Kevin kicked off this series, Living with Purpose. And I think he put it really well when he said that he was talking about the importance of making our days count. That's really the essence of this series, making our days, which are limited, really count. Ultimately, we are all invited by God to live a life of purpose, to walk in the abundant life that he offers us. We're all invited into that by God. We're invited to live a well-lived life. That's an amazing thing. In our reading, sandwiched kind of in verse 10, in the middle of the reading, in verse 10, there's this verse that I think really describes the well-lived life very well. And in verse 10, and this is New King James, Paul writes, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ultimately, the well-lived life is answered there, and that is a well-lived life is a life that pleases God. That's it. Ultimately, a life that is geared towards pleasing God, a life that pleases the Creator, is the well-lived life. That is the life of purpose. Sadly, as Link mentioned last week, it's easy for us to slip into a kind of counterfeit life, a life where we live for the sole purpose of pleasing self, pleasing us, or maybe pleasing others around us. That is our natural tendency, would we agree? That's our natural tendency. The problem with that is the scriptures are really strong against living your life in that way. Here's a scripture that I'd like to use for this. So in Romans 8 verse 6, the Spirit through Paul says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnal mindedness or flesh mindedness is sometimes a bit of Christianese. That just means self-centeredness. Carnal mindedness is death. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I saw it on the shelf at Coorong a while ago and I bought it immediately because it's such piercing language. Don't waste your life. Very strong words from John Piper. In that book, he says, a life lived primarily for self-centered pursuits rather than for the glory of God is a wasted life. That's really strong language. But Paul puts it even stronger. He doesn't say that a carnal-minded life, a self-centered life, is wasted. He says it's death. That's not my words. This comes from the scriptures. It is important for us to square with this. It is a morbid kind of question to ask yourself, am I wasting my life? But it may be one of the most necessary questions you can ask. Am I on track? Am I living the well-lived life? Surely what we desire in the end is to stand before our Creator and for Jesus to tell us, well done. That's what we desire. The hope is also here, though. A spirit-minded life is on offer to you as a believer. That is the well-lived life, a life led not by your own desires, but a life where you put God before you and He leads you. That is on offer to you, a life that is pleasing to God, a well-lived life, a life that brings about life, true life, and peace. And last week we were reminded again that God, in His amazing grace and mercy, actually gives you and I everything we need to live that life. That's pretty amazing. He gave us, last week we learned about His Word, as revealed through the Scriptures. Through this literal book that you have in your hands, or collection of books, you have an incredible resource to help lead you towards that well-lived life. But He doesn't just give you the information, He gives you the strength as well. In that when you become a believer in the Lord, He literally gives you Himself. Ken in open worship last week spoke about the Holy Spirit. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you don't just know how to live that life, but you are empowered to live that life. Because we don't bring much to the table here. God is doing it. And today what we're talking about in this series, where we're up to now, is that God actually gives you an amazing resource of heaven to help move you from carnal-mindedness towards spirit-mindedness, toward, in one sense, towards the well-lived life. And that is the resource of prayer. So that's what we're going to look at today. So before I go any further, I'd just like to pray, and then we'll get stuck in. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You don't leave us as orphans. But Lord, in this life where we see so much pain and difficulty around us, You say that You can offer us life. And not just life, but abundant life in the person of Your Son. Thank You that through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have all we need to live this life. Move us, Lord, from carnal-mindedness into spirit-mindedness so that we are able to access the well-lived life to be found in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, prayer. I want to begin by trying to take stock of how we currently treat prayer. I don't know what your prayer life is. I'm certainly no master of prayer, so this is useful for me as well. I want to start with a quote from Tim Keller. I've shared this before, but when he describes how modern-day Christians pray, he says modern-day Christians often, they're worrying in God's general direction. I also heard it said that modern Christians, prayer is symptom management. I really found that interesting, the way, I don't know who said that, but the way that was put, symptom management. And in one sense, I think that the kind of humor of those statements actually speak to their truth, sadly. I think often perhaps the kindest we can be on ourselves when it comes to prayer is to say that we perhaps haven't mastered it yet. We will never master it, but we're not. There's much that we can learn when it comes to praying. So that said, though, I think we can be a little bit kind on ourselves, considering how mysterious prayer actually is. Prayer is a very strange practice. It is very strange. On one hand, it's alarmingly simple. It's so simple that we had a family come over to our house the other day, and their four-year-old prayed for the dinner. You know, dear God, thank You for my friends. Amen. Or dear God, thank You for the food. Amen. That child is four and he is successfully praying. That speaks to the simplicity of prayer, doesn't it? And yet, prayer is unfathomably deep in what it claims to be doing. And I've not met a single believer who has claimed to have mastered prayer. If you have, I would love to know your secrets, but not met a single believer who's claimed to master. So you have extraordinary simplicity on one side, but great depth on the other. So I think it's useful to try to unpack the mystery of prayer a little bit. To do that, I've found this a four-part kind of dichotomy that's been invented or at least described by practicing the way to be really helpful, practicing the way as an organization that we found really helpful in our home group. They split prayer into four categories, and I found this really useful. I'm not going to say that this is the best description of prayer possible, but it's one that I found useful, so I'd like to share with you. So they broke it down into four stages, the first stage being talking to God. These are not linear stages where you kind of graduate from one to the next, but it does represent kind of ever deepening intimacy with God. So it's useful in that. So they say that the first stage of prayer, or the initial stage, is talking to God. That's what that four-year-old child was doing, talking to God. We never graduate from this stage, by the way. We always talk to God. We come back to talking to God. You never graduate, but it is where prayer begins. But it's not. That is not the only description of prayer. Prayer is also talking with God. Prayer is also listening to God. How I would love to do a series on listening to God, the importance of hearing the voice of God, hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, so important. But even listening, where you're not necessarily talking to God, that is prayer as well. It also doesn't end there. They suggested that there's maybe even another level, which is prayer is being with God. This comes from the 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, behold or contemplate or meditate on the glory of God. That verse inspired a whole tradition of what we call contemplative prayer. And the idea behind this kind of prayer is that you're just literally thinking about God. You're thinking about the beauty of God, the holiness of God, how much God loves you. You're thinking of Christ on the cross. The suggestion is that is also prayer. Being with God is also prayer. In one sense, that's John Mark Comer calls it a kind of wordless communion with God. That's equally prayer. So I hope this kind of unpacks a bit of the mystery a little bit. It's very strange because prayer is kind of, it's the means that you can enter into communion with God, but it's also the communion with God itself. So you can, basically, if you don't get anything from this, I just want you to understand that it is a rich and deep practice. We haven't mastered it yet, and therefore we should approach this as students. As students, like the disciples, approach Christ, say, Lord, teach us to pray. There is great intimacy on offer with God to you through this practice of prayer. And I just encourage you that as we look at it, you'll ask God to move you into further spirit-mindedness. Since this is such a vast topic, when examining prayer as a means to transition from carnal-mindedness into spirit-mindedness, we only have time today to talk about the initial stage, talking to God. That's all we're going to talk about today, talking to God. So, to look at this stage, we're just going to unpack how Jesus actually invites us to talk to God. And the aim is that we would be inspired to move into greater spirit-mindedness so that we can access that well-lived life more deeply, perhaps, than we have before. So the best place to do this, or I think a great place to do this, is looking at the Lord's Prayer. So we're actually going to look at the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer. So if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. I'm not using the one in Matthew because the Luke version gives us a little bit of contextual insight, which I think is important. And what we're just going to do is we're literally going to break down this prayer kind of line by line, verse by verse. And the aim is that you would sit under the Master, Christ himself, and we would learn to pray. It sounds quite basic, but I think there's so much depth and richness in this that it's worth looking at. Okay, verse 1. Now it came to pass, by the way, I don't have it on the screen, so I'd encourage you to really open your Bibles. Now it came to pass, as he was praying, that's Christ, in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then the first line, So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay. I know we haven't actually zoomed in yet, but to help us understand this, we actually have to zoom out. As John taught his disciples to pray is an overlooked contextual line in this. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. A quick understanding of the Jewish context here actually helps us to understand this. As John taught his disciples to pray carries implications for our interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. In those days, rabbis or teachers, and Jesus was a rabbi, would actually establish a prayer for themselves and their disciples that would kind of clarify their posture towards God. In the same way that churches, in local churches, have a creed. So, you know, the Brethren Church might have a slightly different creed to the Anglicans or whatever. It is, in one sense, it's a, this is what we believe and this is who we are and this is our distinct posture towards God. A prayer in those days was like a creed. So a rabbi's prayer was like a creed. So if I was an apostle, a disciple to John or a disciple to Gamaliel or a disciple to Christ, you'd have your own prayer. So John probably had his own prayer that he prayed to God and his disciples prayed those prayers. So for Jesus' disciples to say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. It's like they're saying, Jesus, we're locked in. Like, we are all in. We are your disciples. Shouldn't we have a prayer? Does that kind of make sense? So that's an important contextual understanding. Another part of the context which is good to know is that at that time in the temple, there were all sorts of common prayers that were being prayed at the time, that lots of people could pray these common prayers. One of them was probably, I can't be dogmatic about this, but one of them was probably called the Kaddish. The Kaddish is a really interesting prayer. It is very similar in structure to the Lord's Prayer. It's so similar in structure that some suggest that Christ's prayer was him taking the Kaddish and altering it and minimizing it and summarizing it and changing it to demonstrate his posture towards God. So, because I found this really interesting, I'm actually going to read the Kaddish and you have a look at the Lord's Prayer and see if you can note some similarities and differences. Okay, so this is the Kaddish. Now, this is translated into English, so it's not a perfect translation, and it was also summarized. So have a listen. This is what they probably prayed in the temple at the time. May the great name of God be exalted and sanctified throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May his kingship be established in your lifetime and in your days. May his great name be blessed forever and ever. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life upon us and upon Israel, and say amen. Nice prayer. Okay, I don't think anyone would argue that that's not a good prayer. Great prayer. Though I'd love to break down the structural similarities between this prayer and the Lord's Prayer, it's much more important that we note the differences, because the differences highlight to us the unique posture Jesus is desiring his disciples to foster towards God. And that is this. Jesus is desiring his disciples, that includes you and me, to address and approach God not primarily as king, not primarily as judge, not primarily as creator, not primarily even as savior, but first and foremost, God, Jesus is desiring his disciples to approach God as their father. As their father. That is unbelievably radical. Unbelievably radical. To say that your posture towards God, first and foremost, is he is your father first. That's how God wants to be known by you. Unbelievably radical. In Jewish history, at that up until that point, we don't have evidence, recorded evidence, that up until this point, anybody had asked God or addressed God as Father, collective or personal. That's unbelievable. So this is very radical. And so this line teaches us something. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, teaches us something. I'm going to suggest that it teaches us that our image of God, our image of who God is actually the start of prayer. It's where we begin. What comes to your mind when you think of God is the start of prayer. Tyler Staton, who's an American writer and author, in a podcast, he says it makes sense that Jesus would start here on this line, because that's where the enemy started. He desires to warp our image of God. So if we're going to move from carnal-mindedness into spirit-mindedness, we actually need to start with our posture towards God. What do you think of God? That's where we start. Now, we need to probably assume that on some level, our image of God has been corrupted. On some level. How you view God is going to be a complex mixture of relationships that you've had with people in your life. No way could I unpack what that would be. It could be your father figure, or your father probably determined in some way how you view God, probably unconsciously, or an authority figure, I don't know. But that's going to impact how you view God. So see this verse, in a sense, as Jesus saying, let this be the truth. God's primary posture towards you is he wants to be known as your father. I have no idea what impact that truth should have on your soul today. But I just strongly encourage you, let that understanding seep into your soul. I don't know how you view God currently, but I do know that he wants to be known by you ultimately and first and foremost as your father. Okay, next line. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So if seeing who God for who he truly is the beginning of prayer, this line actually gives us a little bit of an insight into our participation with God, our participation with the King. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on some level, presupposes that God's will and kingdom isn't being fully done, or at least it's not fully realized yet. There's an assumption there. And for those more theologically minded, I'm referring more to God's permissive will rather than sovereign will. So Jesus could have just left it to the Father to let his will be done on the earth. He could have just not included this in the prayer, and God would have manifested his will on the earth in whatever way he desired. But he put it in his prayer. Why? Why would he ask the disciples to pray that God's will would be done and not just leave it to the Father himself? It's interesting that Christ would include this in his prayer. Richard Vilotis, who is an author and pastor of New Life Fellowship in Brooklyn, a church there, in a reflection on this line, he says that we often see this line through the lens of resignation, but it's one of participation. It's not, Lord, there's nothing we can do, fix the world. It's more, Lord, the need is great, but we can only help in your power. It's not a verse that is encouraging Jesus' disciples to give up and say, God, do it. It's a verse that is encouraging you to actually walk alongside God in his mission. His mission to bring about his will on the earth and let his will move around on the earth as freely as it does in heaven. It's quite an amazing verse, actually, when you consider it. And so when you pray, you're actually invited to pray into God's purposes. You're invited to pray into the restoration of the present world so that it would further resemble heaven. Now, we know that the full restoration of the world is not going to occur until the coming of Christ, not in its completion, it just won't. But you are invited by God to pray into that mission as it stands right now, and it's an invitation, one of participation, not one of resignation. And so this line serves as a reminder of the purpose of your life, to partner with God in the restoration of his world in his strength. Okay, verse 3. This one, my translation, which is New King James, says, give us day by day our daily bread. Yours might say, give us this day our daily bread. So the idea here is that Jesus is inviting us to put our trust in the person of God to be our provider in whatever stage of life you're in the beauty and the brokenness of life. He is putting himself on offer to meet your needs. I heard it put this way. This is an amazing quote that I heard from a woman called Gemma Ryan. She was in a podcast with several people. She is a great legacy. She has a great legacy in the church in her own right. In reflecting on this line, she said, she commented that it's inviting God into the beauty and brokenness of everyday life. I love that. I could not include that line. Give us this day our daily bread is inviting God into the beauty and brokenness of everyday life. I was teaching, a food tech teacher at my school was teaching a bunch of kids, and one of these kids she was just getting so angry at, because in her food tech classes, he was eating everything. He was eating, like, not just his own food, and he was adding portions to his own food. He was eating his mate's food. He was consistently asking for more food. Nothing, he just seemed to be completely insatiable. More and more and more and more and more. And she was getting really annoyed. And on the face of it, it just looked like pure belligerence. Like, this kid was just being stupid. Like, he could have just chose not to do that. And there probably was a little bit of belligerent attitude in what he was doing. But I know the parents, and I know that this child is a foster child. And when he was really young, even as an infant, his parents, or the people who were supposed to take care of him, didn't give him food. They were practically starving him from food. That affected him developmentally to the point where he just doesn't have that part in his head which says that assumes that food will be provided for him. You know, we all go day by day. No one's worried that they're not going to have lunch. But for him, it's like he doesn't have that part in his head that suggests that there's going to be a loving adult that provides for him. So he takes matters into his own hands, even as a young adolescent. We're a bit like that with God. When it comes to prayer, we don't trust that he'll provide for our needs, and so we seek to take matters into our own hands. That's our carnal impulse. We're like that with God. When Jesus invites his disciples to pray for the daily bread, he's not inviting his disciples to pray for the bread. He's not inviting his disciples to trust in the bread, I should say. He's inviting his disciples to trust in the provider, in the person of the provider of the bread. You might not hear the distinction there, but I say this because we need to get our habits aligned with the fact that we need to put our trust in the person and not the alteration of our circumstances. Our trust needs to be in the person of Christ and not in the alteration of our circumstances. In the bread giver, not the bread itself. In one sense, Jesus is the bread of life. He is our provider. He's the one that we come to. But we need to really consider a change in habit. When we are praying, we are putting our trust in the provider, not in the provision. Kaya had a worship song this morning, and in the lyrics, it says, you are our daily bread, and we desire you before the promised land. And then there's a line that says, we desire to seek your face before we seek your hand. I think that's beautiful there. We seek the person first. The provision will come because we trust the provider. Yes? Okay. And so Jesus is reminding us that God himself wants to be invited into your daily life so that you can know his goodness and provision. And so in moving towards spirit-mindedness, we use prayer to invite God into the beauty and brokenness of everyday life, and he just wants to meet you where you're at. Okay. And we forgive and forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. I've got a little note here that just says refer to the last five talks. Okay, go listen to Brett's talk, listen to Oscar's talk. We've done a lot of talks on forgiveness. So instead, I'm focusing less on the forgive others our debts, but more forgive us our sins. So I'm focusing more on the upward, the vertical relationship with God than the others. So we can think of this line, at least in part, as a call to authenticity through the practice of confession before God. Authenticity. It's in a sense, it's Christ inviting us not to hide before God. Don't hide yourself from me. Don't hide your sins from me. Confess your sins. I heard some great reflections from Tyler Staton again. He highlights that the human reaction to Genesis 3, the first sin, the human reaction was one of hiding, was it not? It was one of hiding. So in one sense, this line is almost like an invitation to return to the naked state before God. That I'm not hiding anything before you, in one sense. He says, this I think is a line worthy of consideration. Keeping up appearances is a surrender to the curse. That's a line worthy of consideration, I think. And so this is an invitation not to keep up appearances before God, but to approach him with full honesty. Full honesty. That's what he's desiring from you. I think the scriptures are often much more honest on this than perhaps some preachers are. You look at David, for example, in the Psalms, and it's just it's messy. There's real beauty in what he's writing. But man, his circumstances are messy. And even when you read some of the Psalms, they seem to go from here to there to here to there. Because he's just inviting God into the beauty and brokenness of his life, and he's seeking to be fully open before God. I heard a discussion, and the discussion was around what made David a man after God's own heart. I think that's an interesting question. And they suggested that it was confession, at least in part, in that he was unwilling to hide before God, even in the most horrible sins, and he did some awful things. So see this line as an invitation to approach God without hiding. I think it's quite a beautiful line. Okay, and lastly, and we will finish after this line. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I'm focusing more on the deliver us from the evil one. So we are reminded in this line by our Lord that we require deliverance from the evil one, and that is Satan. I heard it said that if we forget that we have an enemy, particularly an enemy that is personified evil, we end up demonizing people. If we forget that we have an enemy, we end up demonizing people, political groups, for example, ethnic groups even. But I think it doesn't end there. I think if we forget that we have an enemy, we also end up putting ourselves in the Savior's seat. And that is, we attempt to fix the massive problems of this world through human or material means. And it often is insufficient. An example that I like to use here is, one time I went on a mission trip with some people here to a little town in inner New South Wales, and it was almost a completely Aboriginal population. Their educational standards were fairly low. There was a lot of problems in that town. And it wasn't like they weren't receiving assistance or government support or money to deal with the educational standards. They were. But it wasn't having much of an impact. And even if it was, it wasn't a huge impact. One of the biggest issues that they had was they had an enormous suicide rate. Percentage-wise, it was massive. All this help from organizations didn't seem to have much of an impact historically. And then there was one man with his family who eventually brought the gospel properly into that town. Amazing faithful work. After the gospel had been there in that town, the following year they had zero suicides. Zero. That has always taught me that there's a great insufficiency in dealing with issues with only human means. Prayer, the gospel, the Holy Spirit, God's work needs to occur in these places for real change to happen, because the enemy is personified. We have a real spiritual enemy. Now, in comes prayer. I have this amazing line that comes from Karl Barth, who's a famous Swiss theologian. And he said, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder in the world. I think that's an amazing quote. You cannot read the teachings of Jesus and believe that evil is some sort of vague sociological force. Evil is personified and animated in the reality of our universe. But prayer is a tool that makes a real, genuine, authentic difference in the world, that can speak into the spiritual battle. It makes a difference enough to bring about God's order and will, bring God's will to pass on the earth. And so we're called to pray into this spiritual battle against the will of the enemy. It's an important part of prayer that we need to consider. And in so doing, we move again towards spirit-mindedness, which is ultimately the goal. Okay, so I'll just encourage you this week, from those observations from the Lord's Prayer, and they really only scratch the surface, I'll be honest with you. And remember, we've only just spoke about talking to God. There's a whole legacy of prayer yet to go. I would just encourage those learnings to filter into your soul. Remember that God is your Father. Remember that He is your provider. Remember that He desires for you to have an authentic relationship with Him and to pray into the genuine and difficult circumstances that we see in this world. I'll end with some tips that I found helpful for me that we've been doing a little bit as a study as well. One is consider pre-made prayers or written prayers. I'm not sure, there's often a resistance to this. But in one sense, singing together is praying pre-made prayers. St. Augustine famously said, "He who sings prays twice." In one sense, praying a prayer like a psalm or a song or something written by a great Christian that you might appreciate is very helpful, especially if you just feel like, "I just don't have the words. I don't have the words right now," or you're feeling completely spiritually dry. Or you just want to, I guess, add your prayers onto somebody else's prayers. Remember, all of the language, I haven't had time to mention it, but all of the language in the Lord's Prayer is communal. Our Father in heaven, help us. So in one sense, it's adding your voice to a community of saints throughout history, which is amazing. I'd also recommend that you review the gospel accounts in terms of noticing not just what Jesus prays for, but noticing how He prays. So notice Him separating Himself, noticing how He's addressing God. With Christ in the School of Prayer is a great book by Andrew Murray that was recommended to me by John North. Fantastic book. And I've used a lot of resources from the Practicing the Way or Rule of Life podcast, which is a great online resource. So there's some tips for you, but I just encourage you, remember that the goal is communion with God. That's where we're going. That's the well-lived life. And some consistent practice will be required, though, to get there. And so I hope in that practicing this discipline of prayer, we would move further towards a life in line with God's purposes with us, so that you can live an unwasted, well-lived life for God's glory. So that's it. Let's pray, and then we'll get the music team back up. Thank you, Lord, that we can address you as Father. Help us to understand that really deeply, Lord. We are your children, and you desire us to be known as your children. Help us to approach you as a child approaches their father, recognizing that you are the ultimate and good provider, and you will provide for our daily needs. You are the bread of life, Lord, as we heard again this morning. Sustain us, Father. Help us to approach you with honesty. Forgive us our sins, Lord. May we not hide from you, Lord. I pray also, Lord, against the will of the enemy, and that as we approach you in prayer and attempt to commune with you more deeply, that you would protect us from the evil one who would desire us to live in our carnal desires of the flesh, going from one place to another with ourselves as the king. Lord, you are our king. We gave our life to you, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to continue to keep you on that seat, on that throne, Lord. Direct our steps, Lord, as we put you before you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.